Amen. Thank you, Brenda. I think we all can identify with that song. There are moments in our lives where we're not sure how we're going to make it, but thanks be to God that when we do go to Him in prayer, that He provides us with strength. And thinking about prayers, I just want to say this morning, thank you for your prayers. These past couple of weeks have not been easy in the passing of my mother. And the outpouring of support and encouragement has been tremendous. And as I said at the funeral, I don't know how I would be able to make it without God during times like this. And with people like you who intercede on not only my behalf, but on the behalf of my family. And many of you who have experienced loss in your life, you would echo what I'm saying this morning. The wonderful thing about God is that He does see our hurt and He identifies with it and He helps us. So we keep praying, right? We keep praying because we know that He is the only one who can help. Well, this morning I want to speak to you from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. That is the main verse that I want to read this morning, but I want to talk about this passage of Scripture that surrounds it. Many of you are probably familiar with this passage of Scripture, and this is the account where Elijah has the showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah on Carmel. This is kind of a favorite of mine. When I look at the stories in the Bible, the accounts of God moving in the lives of the Israelites, especially when we think about revival, you see the title of the sermon this morning is "What Will It Take for Revival?" And I know many of you, if you're like me, I have been praying for revival for a long, long time. And I keep praying, right, Brenda? I keep praying for revival because I believe before Jesus returns that there is going to be a great movement of God within His church. And not only within His church, but there is going to be a coming back to God in that there are lives that are going to be saved before Jesus returns. And so I'm longing for that day. I'm hoping that before God calls me home, that I will be able to see that. My dad has always said that he believes that there is going to be a great revival before God calls him home. And he turns 85 this year, and I pray that God honors his request. And I hope that you do too. I hope that you long for revival. But I think in this passage of Scripture, we see three things that it will take in order for revival to happen. And I know this is not, it's Father's Day, and usually I tend to think about fathers in a sermon and speak to men this morning. I am speaking to men, but I'm speaking to everyone this morning. But I do believe when we talk about revival, it is going to take the men of the church to stand up and do what God has called them to do and being leaders of the church in order for revival to occur. Do you agree with me this morning? Men in the church need to step up. I came across this passage of Scripture in my daily readings the morning that Mom went to be with Jesus. And that's why it's on my heart this morning. And God gave me this sermon that morning. And I want to share it with you because I want revival. I want it in my life. I want to see it happen in our church. God is not finished with us, is He? God's not finished with His people. And He longs to move in the hearts. He longs to stir the hearts of His people. And I believe that in this passage of Scripture, we find three things that is required of us that we got to get back to. And I'm going to share with them to you right now, and then we'll look at them. I think from this passage, from this verse of Scripture, it says that we got to get back to God being God, the church being the church, and the Word being the Word. Let me read this passage of Scripture for you, and then I want to talk about it and then come back to it. It's 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. It says, at the time for the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet approached the altar and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known, what? That you are God in Israel. And what? That I am your servant, and that your word, that at your word I have done all these things. Do you see that? Do you see those three things this morning? We need to get back to God being God, the church being the church, and the word being the word. And I think that if you look at things the way they are today, I think you would agree with that assessment. We're not too far from this situation that we find the Israelites in, are we? We understand that this is a time where Ahab and Jezebel, they have allowed the worship of Baal and Asherah throughout the area. It's prolific. And in fact, so much so that, as I said earlier, at this moment that we find Elijah praying this prayer, there are 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah that have previous to this been praying to Baal and trying to get Baal to respond. If you're not familiar with this story, let me set it up for you. Elijah, previous to this, if you go to chapter 17, there is a famine in the land. Hey, Elijah prays for a famine. Can you imagine that? A man of God praying for calamity to fall upon the Israelites. But he prays for a famine in the land because God tells him to do so. And because of that, Elijah is now high priority on Ahab and Jezebel's list of getting rid of. Elijah spends some time kind of shrinking back a little bit. And in fact, if you look at that, we see that Obadiah, he has to hide 100 prophets of Yahweh. It says that he hid them 50 to in one cave and 50 to another cave, and Obadiah was bringing supplies to these prophets in order to take care of them. And he was doing this secretly, even though Obadiah was a part of the king's court. And we see that in 17, or in the first of 18, that Elijah meets Obadiah on the road. He finally comes out of his hiding, and he meets Obadiah on the road, and he says, I've got a message for your king. And Obadiah's like, wait a second. I can't do this. You know what's going to happen to me? But Elijah says, do it anyway. And so they have this meeting on Mount Carmel. And if you remember the story, Elijah challenges the people that day they are going to have to make a decision. It was either going to be Yahweh God or it was going to be Baal. And this is how it's going to happen. We're going to prepare a sacrifice. The prophets of Baal and Asherah, they will do that, and I will do it. And whoever answers by fire, do you remember this story? Whoever answers by fire, that is the one true God. Remember the prophets of Baal, they prepare the sacrifice and they start calling out to Baal to answer with fire. And you remember that this went on for some time. In fact, they would cut themselves and make themselves bleed because they were so desperate for Baal to answer with fire. But let me tell you this morning, Baal is a figure that was made up in the mind of man, and he is not going to answer, is he? And so we see even Elijah, and this is one of the reasons why I like this account, because as a prophet of Yahweh, he knows. He knows that Baal is not going to answer. He knows that there's not going to be any fire to consume that sacrifice because he knows that Baal is non-existent. And he mocks them. And he says, maybe you need to yell out louder. Yell out louder because maybe he's asleep. Or maybe he's gone on vacation, or maybe he's relieving himself. You remember that part? And they keep yelling out to no avail, because Baal is not going to answer. And then finally, as we read here at the time preparing for that evening sacrifice, Elijah takes 12 stones and he puts them up on the altar. He puts the wood on the altar, and then he says, wait a second, dig a trench. Dig a trench around that altar. And they dug a trench. and they place the sacrifice on the offer. But he says, okay, fill some cisterns with water and just drench it. In fact, put so much water on it that the ground is so saturated that it fills that trench. This seems kind of ridiculous, right? Because that is so wet. How is that ever going to burn, right? But Elijah knew that God was going to show up and he was going to prove to the Israelites that day that he is God. He's the one true God and the only one worthy of our worship, worthy of their worship. And this is the prayer that I read right there in 1836, that after all that had been done, he says, let them know this day that you are the only God and that I am your servant and that by your word this is happening. And I believe that for us today, that we're not too far from that. In fact, I want to read you something. It's a little lengthy by Vance Havner. This is one of his sermons entitled, When God Breaks Through. He says, the conditions today are just about much the same as they were in the times of Elijah. We're living in a spiritual drought. There's a famine of the hearing the word of the Lord. Ahab and Jezebel sit in high places. Idolatry abounds, and yet God has his faithful remnant. We need an Elijah who can face Ahab and call convocation on Carmel, a confrontation with Baal, and a showdown with forces of evil. We're a little short on prophets. We need to rebuild the broken altar and put the sacrifice of a dedicated life thereupon. But before we can expect any fire from heaven, we must drench the altar. I've heard plenty of preaching about rebuilding the altar. I've heard sermons about presenting our body as a living sacrifice. But the hardest lesson for anybody in Christian service to learn is that we cannot help God out in the slightest by warming up the altar in the energy of the flesh. You hear what he's saying? We've been going through the motions. We try to start a fire of our own and think that God that will help God out with God's fire. It won't do it. We're ashamed to be laughed at by the world. We don't dare face the Midianites with Gideon's band, so we mobilize. We don't mobilize, we mobilize a multitude who know little and care less about spiritual warfare, who never have understood that the Bible is the Lord's and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're afraid to face old Goliath today with sling and stone. We want to wear the latest equipment, and Saul's armory is working overtime. We must be up to date and borrow all the technique of the world to do the work of God. But you can't organize revivals as you do secular things, as the world puts on its drives and campaigns. You can't run a church as you would a business corporation. You can't work up mere human enthusiasm to put over the work of the Lord. We all give lip service, of course, to the Holy Spirit. Not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We sing, kindle a flame of sacred love in those cold hearts of ours. But actually, we're so wired up to our own devices that if the fire doesn't fall from heaven, we can turn a switch and produce some false fire of our own. And if there's no sound of a mighty rushing wind, we got the bellows all set to blow hot air instead. But God answers by fires, not by feelings, not by fame, not by finances. You can blow up quite a blaze on Carmel. We can do it, yes. But people are not crying out today, the Lord, He is God. And that brings me to my first point. We need to get back to God being God, don't we? That was the Israelites. They were worshiping Baal and Asherah, and they were delighting in doing so. They had forgotten. They had forgotten the many ways in which God had helped them in the past. How he had delivered them through the Red Sea. How he guided them by a cloud in the day and by fire at night. They had forgotten how in the desert when they were without water that he commanded Moses to strike a rock and there came water. They had forgotten how they were short on food and how God would provide manna in the morning for them to collect so they might be fed and they might be nourished. They had forgotten so many things about how God had wondrously worked in their past. And they had forgotten about all the promises that if they would just stick with God, that he would take care of them. And here we find ourselves in the midst of a famine on Mount Carmel with a showdown with the false gods. And Elijah is saying, we need to get back to God being God. Let them know this day that God is the only God. And you ask me today, well, Jonathan, we don't have carved out images, do we? Like Baal and Asherah? No, we don't. We have other idols. What is an idol? Well, an idol, it's something in creation that claims a place in our heart that only God should have. It is anything that rules me other than God. Worship is first your identity before it is ever your activity. Let me repeat that. Worship is first your identity before it is ever your activity. Every day you will worship, and it won't always be the Lord. As long as sin remains, you will be drawn to worship things that you were not designed to worship. Things like money, power, possessions, jobs, sex, social media, acceptance, rights and freedoms, lifestyle. Aren't we in the midst of a culture that it's all about your rights? It's all about your freedoms? And people are worshiping that, are they not? And I'm sorry to say, but I think we have allowed that to creep within our church. Not our church, but our church. Catholic church. Does that make sense? The universal church. And we have forgotten how God has moved in the past. This is not a thing that is uncommon with humanity. You look at Genesis chapter 3, right? With a temptation when Satan came in the form of serpent and he tempted Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Remember what he said? God didn't really say that, did he? He didn't say you're going to die. And then it says that after Eve had, and I'm including Adam this morning because I am talking to the men, because Adam was, it says that after she took of the fruit, what did she do? It says that she turned, she gave some to Adam, and Adam was, he did not fulfill his responsibility as a man, as the husband, and be the leader to his wife. You understand that this morning? He was the one who was responsible for teaching Eve and leading her in the way that was right and good, in the way of God. And it says that after she looked at the fruit, saw that it was good to eat, and saw that it would make her like God. That's what Satan said. He said, God doesn't want you to eat that because he knows you'll be like him. And so what were they doing? They were setting themselves up. It was the idol of self in that moment. Was it not? And so this is not something that is foreign to humanity. This is something that has always been there. We will worship something. You read Psalm 115, and the psalmist talks about how, why do we go to these idols that we create on our own? I mean, you think about the Baals and Asherah that they had. A man made them, did he not? And yet they would bow down and they would make offerings and sacrifices to something that was created. They were worshiping the creation and forgetting the Creator. And I'm telling you this morning that we do that ourselves in many different ways. We worship the creation and we forget about the Creator. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 23 says the same thing. I've got a lot of scripture in honor of my dad. I sat under my dad's preaching, and if you've ever sat under his preaching, he has scripture after scripture after scripture that he does that he uses to support. And so in Isaiah 44, 6 through 23, I'm not going to read it all because time does not permit me this morning, but you can go there. Isaiah 44, 6 through 23 says the same thing about that Psalm 115. You go to Romans 1:25, and this one I do want to read because it's only one verse. Romans 1:25, when Paul is talking about our condition as human beings, talking about how God has allowed us to go after things because we have forgotten him. And I think you would agree today that in our society we have forgotten God and we are going after all sorts of gods, aren't we? It says they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve something created instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. And then over in 1 John chapter 2, you see the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle who loved to talk about love, He says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him, because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. What is he saying there? He's saying that we are following hard after the things of the world, and we've forgotten God. Worshiping anything other than God only leaves us empty, leaves us angry, it leaves us discontent, it leaves us envious, it leaves us depressed, and it leaves us consumed with self-pity, because those things can never do what God can do. Amen? The preacher in Ecclesiastes talked about this. Talked about that God-shaped hole that is in all of us. You remember that? Remember reading that and saying, he talked about how all the things that he attempted in his life, it was vanity. It was striving after the wind. Because it was things of this world. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, you remember what his conclusion was? Fear God and keep his commandments. What was he saying? Worship God. Don't worship anything else. Remember that God is God and nothing else is. No one else is. And this, I believe, is the first thing that needs to happen for revival to occur. How do we correct the idolatry in our hearts? 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry. Run away from it. 1 John 5:21, the very last thing that the Apostle John has to say is, don't worship idols. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship or service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what is Paul saying there? He says, focus on God. Renew your mind every day and remind yourself that God is God. Remember of all the things that he has done for you. Remember all his promises that he has fulfilled. And remember that if there is a promise that is left unfulfilled, he has every intention of fulfilling it. Amen? We got to get back to God being God. And I think here in this passage, as you see, Elijah said, let him know that God is the only God, but also let him know that I am your servant. I mean, picture this. Picture this. He was there against 850 individuals who were not for Yahweh. In my mind, Elijah represents the church. He says, let him know that I am your servant. The church needs to be the church in the world today. The church needs to fulfill what it was designed to fulfill, and that is to preach the gospel to the nations. That is to love people as God has loved us. Ed Silvasso, in his book Ecclesia, Rediscovering God's Instrument for Global Transformation, he says the Ecclesia was a buildingless mobile people movement designed to operate 24/7 in the marketplace for the purpose of having an impact on everybody and everything. On everybody and everything. We need to get back to the church being the church and having an impact on everybody and everything. You look at the early church, they had an impact on everybody and everything. You go to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, it chronicles there what was happening in the life of the church right after Pentecost and how all these people were added to the church. But it talked about everything that they were doing, devoting themselves to prayer, to the apostles' teaching, to meeting together, right? All these things that the church was meant to do. And there at the end, it says that they were having favor with everyone. They were having favor with everyone. Listen to what Aristides, a second century Greek philosopher, had to say about the early church. He said their trust in Christ impacts how they live. This is someone looking in on the early church. He said their unity transcends what they have in common. He says they are joyful people. He said they love one another in action, not just words. That's the church being the church this morning, is it not? And you have this Greek philosopher, someone who is outside the church, who viewed the church in that second century and said, this is what the church is about. And this is what we need to be about as a church. We need to get back to the church being the church. On Sunday nights, we talked about I am going, and I proposed this to those who were in attendance one evening, that we average about 6 hours a week inside the walls of the church. And there are 168 hours in the week. We average 8 hours of sleep each night. Then that puts our waking hours every week at 112 hours. So 106 hours a week, we are outside these walls. Right? How are we leveraging that time for the gospel? That's the question, isn't it? Because we're the church, not just in here with those 6 hours. We're the church. And those are averages, and I'm pretty generous, because sometimes I don't get 8 hours of sleep. Does anybody average eight? I don't know. I don't. But that's an average. You might have more. 106 hours every week. And that's us, as the body of Christ, outside these walls of the church. How are we being the church? Would people looking in on us be like Aristides there, that second century philosopher? Would they say things like their trust in Christ impacts how they live? Would they say things like their unity transcends what they have in common? Would they say things like they are joyful people? Would they say things like they love one another in action, not just words? That's the church being the church, isn't it? That's what we're called to do. That's what we're designed to do. And I'm telling you, a revival is not going to happen unless the church is the church. Unless people on the outside seeing us doing these things, because that makes us different from the world around us, and it makes them long for what we have in here. Ed Salvalso, in that same book, he said, in the same manner that Rome made its presence, power, and culture felt in the far reaches of its empire, Jesus designed his ecclesia to make its presence, power, and culture known, but with a revolutionary caveat that gave it the upper hand. It would have the authority to legislate in both the visible and invisible realms so that the gate of Hades could not prevail in either realm. At the heart of every cry for revival today, there is always a deep longing to find the way to that majestic, all-powerful ecclesia that Jesus launched, free from any form of restraint or containment and overflowing with power. We need God to infuse the church with his Holy Spirit and power from on high, do we not? For revival to happen. And I'm ready for it. Jesus himself, after Peter confessed after he asked the question, who do people say that I am? Remember? The disciples answered, well, some say this prophet. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up. He says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And then Jesus says, blessed are you, because my Father in heaven revealed that to you. You remember what he said? And I'm going to build my church upon this confession, upon me, this rock. You remember what he said? He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail. And if the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, then how in the world is the gates of this culture and society prevailing against the church this day? Let me ask you that. And the reason why? You know what the reason why is? Because the church is not being the church. Because if the church is the church in the way that Jesus designed it to be, we would be prevailing in this society today. We would be prevailing in this world today, would we not? And there would be revival. I'm fired up this morning. I'm sorry. I'm speaking hard. This is on my heart. And let me tell you, that finger is pointing to me. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, and I pass it on to you. We have the authority of Jesus Christ behind us. How can the church fail? It can't. It can't. Why shouldn't we be prevailing if we have the authority of Jesus behind us? We need to get out of the way, don't we? We need to let the Holy Spirit have His reign in our lives. We need to allow Him to infuse every part of our being so that when we go out of this place, the world sees something different about us and they want to be a part of this community that Jesus designed in the first place. We need to get back to the church being the church. And then lastly this morning, I'm running long, aren't I? The Word being the Word. Did you remember what Elijah said there? And that it's your word that has caused this. Not man's word. Not my word. Not these 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, Baal and Asherah doesn't even exist. There's no power in the words they have to say for the people. And yet the people allow themselves to be entrapped by this false religion. He said, let it be known today that your word is what caused this. We need to get back to the Word being the Word, and the Word is the truth. Psalm 119. I had every intention of reading straight through this psalm this morning. It's 176 verses, and you say, thank you, Jonathan, for not, because we would be here for a little while longer. But if you were, it's 22 stanzas of 8 verses. All stanzas, it's with the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And this was a psalm that just about every Israelite memorized. And this psalm is all about the Word of God. And each stanza has something different to say about the Word of God. And there are 8 different Hebrew words that are used for the Word of God, like laws and decrees and commands, all sorts of different words. The emphasis is on the Word of God. And some of these wonderful verses that I remember from my childhood, Psalm 119, is it 11? That says, your word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against God. In 105, it says, your word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you go throughout that psalm, and it says, your word is life. If it wasn't for your word, I would cease to exist. It is everything. Your word is truth. Your word brings joy. Your word brings peace. Your word brings comfort. All from the Word of God, because it is truth. And when we live in a society and culture today where every opinion matters, right? Every opinion matters. Have you heard that? Every opinion matters. Then there is no truth. Because it's all about what I think and what you think and what the billions of people in this world think today. It's not about what God says in His Word. We need to get back to the Word being the Word and being the final say on everything that's good and true in this world today. And I think revival will come as we acknowledge as the people of God that He is God, and we start being the church as He has designed us to be, and we start digging into the Word more and more every day. You know, the psalmist says that His Word is it's sweeter than honey, right? I want it on my lips. And if it's sweeter than honey on my lips, then when I speak it forth throughout, then might it be sweeter than honey in somebody else's life, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says that all scripture is inspired by God, right? And it's profitable for teaching. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through joints and marrow to the very depths of our being. If we as a church start speaking forth the word of God, then lives will change. Lives will change. And in that moment that I didn't get to in 1 Kings chapter 18, after, you remember what happened after Elijah prayed? Fire came and consumed not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the ground and all the water. Just, it lapped it all up. And you remember what happened after that? What was the response of the people? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Revival came. And then after that, you remember what happened? Elijah prayed again. In fact, he prayed 7 times, and rain came, and the famine was over. Oh, that God would respond with fire even this morning, and the spiritual famine, just as it's raining outside, God raining His Holy Spirit would end that drought. Isn't that our prayer this morning? What about you? Do you long for revival? Maybe this morning, as I talked about idols, God has identified something in your life that you have placed before Him. My advice to you is take it to Him. Give it to Him. And acknowledge that He is God this morning. That you're not going to allow that thing to rule you any longer. But you want God to have His place. Oswald Chambers says we need to get to the point where God is first, second, and third priority in our lives. That means that nothing can come ahead, right? Nothing can come ahead of God. Maybe this morning, as I've talked and you've heard about, we need to get back to the church being the church. Maybe you just need to come and pray for the church of God this morning, asking Him to empower us to be who He's called us to be. And maybe you need to pray, God, let Your word be known. There's a wonderful hymn, Al Ray, that we sing during revival time when we try to organize revival. It says, we praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and has now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, all men. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise Thee, O God, for Thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior, and He's scattered our night. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, all men. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who hath borne our lost sins and hath cleansed every stain. Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, all men. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. God, revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. Father in heaven, this morning, that's our prayer. Revive us. Help us to get back to You being God. Help us to get back to the church being the church. And help us to get back to the Word being the Word. Father, it's evidence in Your Word that when those things happen, to respond. And you don't just respond in a small way, but you respond in a mighty way. And that's our prayer this morning, Father. That in our lives, individually, to begin that mighty work. And in our lives as corporately as a church, you have moved mightily. Father, we long to see an outpouring of your Spirit in our city, in our state, in our nation, and in our world. And we know that this can only happen not through our efforts, not through anything that we can manufacture on our own, but it can only happen. It can only happen through you working, through you moving, through you pouring your Spirit out upon us. Father, as we enter into this time of response, God, may our hearts be filled with your goodness. And may you move us out of any complacency. Move us out of any false worship, Father. I guess if we're asking that you would change us, we ask it in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.